This morning, we're going to continue in our sermon series in the Gospel of John, the fourth gospel. Last week, we took a break, and we're getting back into the series. Our passage in John 13, our passage this morning, it marks a key turning point in John's gospel. Now, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Stephen, he explained that at the end of chapter 12, we find Jesus starting to separate himself from the people, from the public, and thus marking the end of his public ministry. So beginning now in chapter 13, John's focus really starts to begin on his private ministry with his 12 named disciples. In fact, the next seven chapters, chapters 13 through 19, focus on the night or evening where our passage begins in John 13, which is commonly held to be a Thursday evening, and only goes through the following day. But so much happens in these next seven chapters where, in fact, we find all of redemptive history placing its focus. Our passage today covers just the first 20 verses of John's chapter 13, where we have the beginning scene of the Last Supper, given in detail, in fact, in a detail you will not find in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Specifically, we will witness one of the most humbling events in history of creation, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. It's right up there with his incarnation and his crucifixion. Jesus, he defies cultural boundaries, blowing the mind, once again, of his disciples. Jesus washes their feet. So, turn with me to John 13, verses 1 through 20, and we'll read our passage. Beginning in verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him, and that is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now, before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Let's pray. Father, as we go into this passage, into your word, inspired by your Spirit, Father, we ask that its true message and understanding would be given to us by your Spirit. Father, that we will feel the weight of what Christ did to the disciples and what he continues to say today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. First, I want to make a couple of initial observations from this passage. So first, we find in verse 1, it indicates that this record event was before the feast of the Passover. Now, without going into too much detail, John's comment about this being before the feast of the Passover is really simply referring to the foot washing. It is the foot washing, he is saying, that happens before the feast really begins. So this is the same evening as the Passover meal. Second observation, as we read through the passage, you may have noticed that there's breaks in the narrative, like we've seen mostly in verse 2 and all of verse 3. John, he likes to do this throughout the gospel, if you've noticed. He uses a literary device called omniscient narration to reveal something important within the narrative. So he'll dive into the private thoughts, for example. This perspective, this perspective of a narration that John gives to us is something very special. What John has done for his readers is he allows us to see something into the mind of Christ, if we could be so bold. Not necessarily Jesus' actual thoughts in every such instance, but those circumstances and realities that would frame what Christ is dealing with on in the inside. It gives us a framework. It helps us to contemplate a little bit more of what's happening in the passage. This point of view that John provides, it helps us to grasp truly how amazing and selfless is the love that Jesus portrays in this passage. Because we can kind of see where his head is as he does such remarkable things here. Where the Ancient of Days, he humbles himself more than most any man would be willing to do by the washing the feet of those who call him Lord and Teacher. I believe the selfless love displayed by Jesus here is the theme of our passage. In our passage, we will see how Christ in his love expects us to be selfless in our love. And as we work through, I want you to see how much and how such a selfless love is defined for us. I want you to see how we have one of the most vivid examples of selfless love displayed for us. And at the heart of that display of love is the true remedy for our souls. And then finally, I want you to see how we are commanded to love each other selflessly. So, let us see how selfless love is defined in the first three verses of this passage. As early as in John chapter 2, when the mother of Jesus confronted him at the wedding in Cana about running out of wine, Jesus said his hour had not yet come. And again, in chapter 7 of John, the authorities were seeking to arrest Jesus, but it says no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Same in chapter 8. But now by chapter 12 and here in chapter 13 and verse 1, Jesus says his hour has come. Since the scene in the garden when God cursed that evil serpent and promised that one, being our Lord Jesus Christ, would bruise the head of the serpent and himself suffer the bruise of his heel. Since the fall of mankind into sin, throughout most ancient of times, the promise of God was preserved. Preserved through worldwide judgment by keeping Noah and Shem, later promised as the seed of Abraham, a promise preserved through a most dysfunctional family, serving 400 years of bondage, brought 40 years through the wilderness, preserved through the times when the adulterous bride did what was right in her own eyes, raised for a time when a king and his kingdom flourished, preserved for 70 years in a strange land, returned home to languish over 500 years awaiting a most silent holy night. Now just 33 more years of the brightest light the world has ever known, now down to his hour. The hour all creation had been waiting for was finally here. Now the greatest, most selfless love would be lifted up, being bruised on the heel for those whom he loved, to the end of the bruising of the head of that deceitful serpent. Brothers and sisters, this is selfless love. The very definition of selfless love, par excellence, that stood faithful by its promise throughout redemptive history by the power of the Most High. This is also a reserved love Christ had for his followers. The ultimate picture of sacrificial selfless love. Because it says in verse 1, he loved them to the end. We will soon hear preached when we come to John chapter 15 of Christ saying, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And that he did. Amen. Only to rise again and ascend. And finally, we read about his hour beginning in this passage. So, well, in verse 1, we read that Jesus, he loved his own who were in the world. This, again, was a reserved love. And in the final chapters of John, the word world occurs 40 times. And Dr. Carson, he suggests why the word world appears so many times is primarily to draw a sharp contrast between Jesus' own, his disciples, and the mass of lost humanity, being the world in general from which they were drawn and we're drawn. And it is his own who were in the world that has the honor of being the object of selfless love and affection. It is us, church. Amen. In verses 2 and 3 together, they provide for us a deeper understanding of such love, a love that would already be considered selfless since it was a love he was willing to die for in agony. First, we're told the devil had put it into the heart of Judas to betray Christ. Scripture explains earlier in John's gospel that Jesus knew who would betray him. In John 6, verses 70 and 71, it reads, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, or the son of Simon, Judas Iscariot, for he was certainly one of the 12 who was going to betray him. And furthermore, Judas had already, we know, had planned to betray Jesus, because in Mark 14 and Matthew 26, before the events of the Last Supper, Judas had gone to the chief priests to ask for money to betray Jesus into their hands, which they were most excited to do. Jesus knew full well that Judas, someone he had invested precious time with, was going to betray him. And as we'll soon see, by reason of context, although knowing all of this, Jesus will humble himself to wash the feet of his betrayer. John reminds us of us here, where Jesus, knowing one of his chosen 12 would betray him, so that we may see and understand better Jesus' burden and sorrow a bit more. And even through such heartbreak, he displays sincere, selfless love. Also, Jesus, knowing full well of his supremacy of his position as part of the eternal Godhead, John provides for this in his aside, if you will, in this omniscient narration, that Jesus knew where he came from, where he's going. But he was about to return to God the Father to take possession of all power in heaven and earth. He knew all this as he was about to take the form of a menial servant. He always knew the purpose of his Father's plans. John notes these facts about Jesus, about knowing how the Father had given all things into his hands and how he came from the Father and was going back to him, just right before he humbles himself greatly and shows what it means to be so powerful, yet serve confidently, willingly, in a humbling way. The fact that Jesus had left close communion with the Father and the Holy Spirit for all eternity past, where he enjoyed perfect love given and received, willingly desired to condescend and leave the Father, take on flesh of a creature, something he created, and submit himself to hunger, to sorrow, and pain. All of this, it speaks more about what selfless love truly is than anything man could ever begin to imagine. Second, perhaps, only to his willing obedience to submit himself to that cruel cross. Our culture, it desperately tries to define selfless love. It defines selfless love as something that's so good that it just feels good. Or selfless love doesn't try to tie anyone down. Or selfless love says yes every time. Or the culture will say selfless love will never ask the same of people. What does Scripture have to say about all this? Well, we know in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And in 1 John chapter 4, it says that God is love. What the world has to say about love is a lie from the pit of hell. It will make a person believe the love they have is real and selfless, even true. But without God, there is no truth. The world rejects the Creator, and so it cannot know true selfless love. Such true love does not simply feel good. Rather, it bears all things and endures all things, which doesn't always feel good. The world says selfless love is free and doesn't try to tie anyone down. But our God, who defines love, true love, is a jealous God, jealous for his honor and those in covenant fellowship with him. And he would not share the ones he loves, not the ones that he loved to the end. Our security as believers is part in knowing our God holds us in covenant fellowship by his power. The world says that selfless love always says yes and never asks the same of people. But we know that God has often shown us great love by telling us no. And he does command us to love him back. In fact, that is the greatest commandment. The world that love knows and the love that the world seeks and the only love it knows is a selfish type of love that denies its creator in seeking its own passion and desire. It may find satisfaction in such temporal love, but in the end, it is a killer. It's hard to imagine we can ever show such love in such a remarkable, selfless way. As Christ has demonstrated in his condensation and in his sacrifice, but we must never, ever allow ourselves to become so familiar with this story that we grow numb to its intended effect. It should always warm our souls and encourage fearless obedience out of such love. For a Savior who would give up so much to gather himself to us, to himself. Church, We are the most sacred object of Christ's affection and selfless love. Rejoice in knowing that you have been called out of the world to him for no other reason than he loves you. Do you, knowing all these things, think that such love will ever fail you? When you find yourself cast into Doubting Castle or beaten down by great despair, do you think that such love will ever forsake you? The love Christ has, the dear loved ones of God, it has withstood millennia of judgment and sorrow to fulfill its purpose for you. So whatever you may be going through now, know that the love of our precious Lord and Jesus will see you through for his glory and your benefit. So let's see now how such selfless love is given by example and how it is a remedy for our souls. And we find this in verses 4 through 11. So I'm going to read really quick just the first two verses here, verses 4 and 5. So speaking of Jesus, rose from supper, and he laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. At least one commentator has suggested that nowhere in antiquity do we find such an example of a master demeaning himself to the role of a menial servant as we find here in verses 4 through 11, where Jesus washes disciples' feet, where a superior is washing the feet of an inferior. Now, I don't know if this is true for sure. I mean, how can you know all of all written in antiquity? But I'm sure the commentator thought it was true, but it is hard to even imagine that it did happen before, certainly in regards to the disparity between God and his creation. This is impossible. So Jesus is certainly known in the gospel for turning culture on its head. And often those who were shocked were the disciples themselves. And I'm sure Peter isn't the only disciple here in this passage that is shocked by all of this. He just knew how to, you know, speak out loud while the others knew how to keep their mouth shut. So the first thing we read here is after Jesus gets up from his place at table, he removes his outer garments and ties a towel around his waist. Now this marks the first act of humility here in this passage. Jesus takes on the dress of a servant. Now, foot washing, we know, was very common in these days. It was expected of a host to provide to his guests foot washing if you wish to save face of being a hospitable host. Only it wasn't the job of just any servant. It was reserved for the lowliest of servants, from a Jew's perspective. In households of means in those days, it would have been a job that was reserved for Gentile slaves, people that were already unclean. So this remarkable scene would have looked something like this. The disciples, they would have likely been lying on thin mats, reclining at a low table with each of them leaning on their arm, usually their left, with their feet extending out from the table. Okay? Jesus, he would have gone around the table behind them as such, washing their feet. So we have the one who put the stars in the sky, who spoke light into existence, using a towel that is wrapped around him, washing the feet, the dusty feet of 12 men. One by one. Mind you that Jesus, he could also look into the hearts of the disciples as he washed their feet, knowing what it is they were thinking. And as he came, presumably, to wash Judas's feet, he still did it. Even as Judas likely was resenting Jesus for showing such humility, because Jesus was not who Judas wanted him to be. But Christ, he was actually doing what he claimed to be, a servant. As we read in Luke 22, verses 24 through 27. Let me go there real quick. In Luke 22, it says, a dispute also arose among them, that is, the disciples, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater one, who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as one who serves. Christ claimed to be a servant in his first coming. And this dispute among the disciples was one that Christ had already had to correct one time before, as seen in Luke chapter 9. And from comparing the texts between John 13 and Luke 22, it appears that this dispute between the disciples happened after the foot washing. Christ's correction of them seems very gentle, considering that they are not doing a very good job at paying attention to what the Lord is teaching. I actually find this oddly encouraging, considering I have so many little kids, that I should show such patience. Amen. Because in this passage, we see Jesus demonstrating his claim to be a servant. We also see humility explained in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. I'll read that briefly. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ's instruction to his disciples, by way of example, throughout his ministry, and most assuredly by washing their feet, was clearly demonstrated of both humility and selfless love. In the next verses, 6 through 11, we find Jesus dealing with the impetuous response of Peter. So let's read again those verses 6 through 11 in John 13. And he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. But Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, not all of you are clean. Peter's question / statement here of, Lord, do you wash my feet, is actually understandable. He may feel a bit ashamed, since he nor any other disciples, for that matter, thought they should stoop so low as to wash each other's feet, their peers' feet. He could have some false sense of humility in his answer, but it was likely an honest answer that culturally made sense. That question could have actually been on the minds, and probably was on the minds of the others as well. It's hard, really, to point fingers at Peter at this point in the narrative. But Jesus still, he did expect Peter and the others to submit to the washing in faith. Jesus' reply was very patient. He knew that Peter and the others were struggling with what was happening. Christ knew the remedy to their ignorance, how sin had hardened them enough to not bother questioning whether or not they should be so humble and doing the same thing. Jesus said to Peter, and what he said to Peter, he didn't understand. But afterward, he would understand. Or better, after these things, he would understand. This is not referring to just the foot washing But these things refer to the pending death and resurrection and ascension, and even later the descent of the Spirit upon them in the upper room. After these things, it would be more clear. Jesus goes on to say later in chapter 14, verse 26 of John, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Now in verse 8, Peter responds, and his response, it starts to escalate to be a much stronger expression. It's outright disapproval. He says, "You shall never wash my feet." But Peter is still thinking along the same lines as one would expect socially. But socially understandable or not, Peter is rebuking the Lord even after Jesus gently told him what he was doing and that there was a purpose to it. So it's here in the second part of verse 8 that we find the theme of our passage. As Jesus tells Peter, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Now, this gets Peter's attention, as it should everyone who reads this. But what is really Jesus talking about here? Is it about foot washing? No, it is not. Here we find two principles, a practical one and a spiritual one. Practically, we should be about the business of serving one another humbly, out of selfless love. And spiritually, we have not hope for union with Christ without his cleansing us. This is what it is to be justified. Christ cleansing us of our guilt of sin by his very blood. In Hebrews 9:22, it reads, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And 1 Corinthians 6:11, it says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God." And Hebrews 10:22, which we read this morning, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, making us justified before God the Father, enabling us to draw near to him. Peter's response in verse 9 to Jesus' ultimatum shows he simply did not get it. J.C. Ryle had this to say about Peter's response in all of this. He said, "Let us learn from Peter's conduct that a man may have plenty of faith and love, and yet be sadly destitute of clear knowledge. We must not set down men as graceless and godless because they are dull and stupid and blundering in their religion. The heart often may be quite right when the head is quite wrong." Well, been there, done that for me. And that's probably the same for you as well, right? But we, church, we must take from this that we got to bear with patience one another. Just as the Lord did here, and he still does, to us, thankfully, we must bear patience with one another in love. Jesus' final response to Peter shows such patience. What Jesus is saying in verse 10 about being bathed and is completely clean is that such a one is justified. That person who has been washed by his blood and cleansed of sin forevermore does not need to be justified again. If this were not so, then this would show a weak efficacy on the part of Jesus' blood, which is heresy. We find Jesus speaking in John, earlier in John 10, verses 28 and 29, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." And later, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." we find this blessed assurance throughout Scripture, secured by the act of love Christ accomplishes for his own on the cross. That small phrase that says, except for his feet, it refers to the need of Peter and all who are found in Christ to be washed regularly. This whole passage is about who Christ is and his means of atoning for the sins of those who are his own. The act Jesus undertakes to wash the dusty feet of the disciples, it is our example given to us par excellence for humble service toward each other, which is the plain and obvious meaning of the text. But the intentional underlying spiritual meaning points to Christ's atoning work on the cross and the shedding of his blood to wash away our guilt of sin, as well as our need for subsequent confession of sin in the confidence of knowing the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Peter didn't get this, but as Christ promised, we know he eventually did. But not all whose feet he washed were clean. For Jesus said, and you are clean, but not every one of you, speaking about Judas. The gods of the world cannot love in such a way as we find here in this passage. The false god of Islam, for example, would never condescend himself to purchase a people with his own blood. In fact, the Muslim could never presume to have a close relationship with his God. Rather, they're beaten down to accepting an unloving, cruel God who is far removed and careless of the small matters in their lives. Other religions have the same outward focus on external works, but do not deal with the need to be justified before their false God. There is no transfer of guilt of wrongdoing. It's all on them to perform a certain way or to meditate it away. Even those who claim to have no religion are deceiving themselves. Their secular humanism is their religion. Trying to find the answers on their own, governments or societies are their only hope. The world's example of selfless love includes the murder of an unwanted child because surely it is an act of love to keep that child from living in an unwanted home. It includes euthanasia and the religion of communism. No matter how noble their cause, whatever it may be, the world's example is tainted with sin. The world simply has no remedy for sin and the guilt of it before a holy God. Man and government is their go-to answer, and nothing regarding their deepest need changes. Nothing changes, which is to provide them answers as to what is their purpose for existing and how did they get here. They get no answer from their religions. Praise God, dear church. He has chosen us to be reconciled to him. He has removed the scales from our eyes and the hardness of our heart, giving us new eyes to see and a heart of flesh that knows the guilt of our sin. Our evil consciences have been cleansed by the sprinkling of Christ's blood, and we are a new creation in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. So knowing this, we should rejoice and love our God in humble obedience to his perfect law and love one another as ourselves. Every person must be washed by Christ. No man or woman or child can be saved unless their sins are washed away by the precious blood of Christ. In Acts 4, verse 12, it says, and there is no salvation in no one else, meaning Jesus, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And even those who have received that once-for-all cleansing by the blood of Christ are still in need of that daily application of the blood of Christ through confession and repentance of sin. Again, quoting J.C. Ryle, he says, we need to be washed in the same fountain we were found peace of conscience when we first believed. With the blood of Christ, we must begin, and with the blood of Christ, we must go on. and one more, even Judas, who kept company with Jesus and had his feet washed by him, was not washed from his sin. The weight of the words, "You are clean, but not all of you," this should press down on every person. Beware of false profession. Regular church attendance, even sacramental baptism, are no proof that we are right before God. So coming now to the last section of our passage, we are commanded to love selflessly. We find this in verses 12 through 20. And here we find Jesus graciously explaining to his disciples what it is he has done. Friends, when was the last time that you thanked God for showing you how to please him? Think about it. As the proper object of our greatest love, being God, we are so immensely blessed that he has instructed us how to please him. Have you ever childishly wanted to be shown love by someone, but refused to explain how just to do that because they should know better? Shame on us. Praise God that he does not do that to us. He truly shows us selfless love when he brings us into the light of truth. Jesus, in the remaining verses of our passage, is providing instruction in a way that can be understood. It's simple and it's straightforward. He is merciful in offering an explanation as to why he washed their feet. And that mercy even extends to us clearly. Christ is not only the Savior, he is the good teacher. But he doesn't owe them an explanation. The disciples have shown multiple times, rather, that even despite further explanation, they still do not get it. Thankfully, he knows their and our frame, that we are but dust. He said earlier to Peter that he would understand later or afterward. So he knows that his explanation will eventually be understood, of course. The patience of Christ and his love is something we should be thankful for him much more often than we are. Jesus reminds them the authority that he possesses in these final verses. He reminds them that he is their Lord and teacher. And in doing so, Jesus expects his disciples to follow his example naturally. I think it's easier for us today in America to understand the authority of someone that we would call Lord rather than someone that we would simply call teacher. We have a very warped sense of entitlement about us these days. And a big problem that we face is a clear lack of respect of authority. Our society has taken the value of personal independence to make it twisted. You know, this value that we've been given to make a difference in the world has been twisted, and our society has done a good job about it. I was reading that there's a U.S. government study that was performed on the school year of 2011 and 12, and it noted that 9%, almost 1 in 10 teachers, were threatened with injury by a student in their school. 1 in 10 were being threatened with violence. What does God have to say about attitude regarding the authority over us? Well, we can find the answer in our order of worship, because we are to pray for kings and those in authority over us. And I'm thankful that this church helps me keep honest with this. It was a rebellion to authority in the garden that first put us in this pickle. Not that we would do much any better if we were there ourselves. But Jesus is asking them, he's commanding them to follow his example, if not at least because of his authority. By his authority, he commands them to wash each other's feet. This is to be taken figuratively. It is never just about what can be accomplished in works and deeds alone, but what love flows out of the heart, inspiring someone to humble service. And what he is saying in effect is something like this. The foot washing that I just did for you, by me, your Lord and teacher, it was an example I have set before you that I expect you to carry out from this day forward, that you should selflessly love one another in humble service. You know the place of a servant in relation to his master, or a messenger to the one who sends him. I am both your master and the one sending you in this case. And your duty is to humbly serve one another in selfless love. That is what Christ is telling his disciples. He goes on to say, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. These things, again, that he is referring to, they ought to, about washing each other's feet. Paul tells the Corinthian church later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, or in which they know, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Unless we are holding our faith in vain, and unless it doesn't matter that we violate our conscience, then we must do what we know is right, right according to Scripture. But it doesn't stop there with our obedience. There is always manifold blessing on those who obey God in love. And it will not matter the means or type of blessing we receive from God, because our love for Him is demonstrated in our obedience. And such love is selfless, desiring only more of God. If all we were to receive as a blessing was more of God, then, dear church, we truly have everything. Do you believe that? Christ's love that we see displayed and mentioned in verse 18 is reserved for his own alone. It's not for the son of destruction. It's not for Judas. It's not for those who reject so great a gospel. The plain meaning in verse 18 refers to those among the disciples whom he has chosen. But the same is true of all believers throughout time. Only those he has chosen are given his selfless love that atones for sin. For it is said of God in Romans 9, verses 15 and 18, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Jesus also encourages them here to obey by graciously once again telling them that prophecy in Scripture is about to be fulfilled. In Psalm verse 40, chapter 41, 9, in Psalm 41, 9, we find that this actual prophecy, that's what Christ is referring to here. Even my close friend, he said, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And it is this verse in Psalm 41 that, again, he's reciting. And it's interesting to note that the place for honor of guests for them was to be seated close to the host, which appears to be the case for Judas since he was dipping the bread with Christ. He gave him that place of honor. Verse 19 explains the purpose for telling them prophecy is about to be fulfilled, which is so that they will believe in him, so that when it will happen, they can see Jesus told us this would happen. They can say that to themselves. And we'll see later that they just didn't get it again, not right away. But we know that later they did when the Spirit came upon them. Praise God that he will save those given to him. He went to great lengths to make his disciples believe in him, always patiently and diligent about his ministry to them. Our command to love selflessly extends to our care and treatment of one another as if it were Christ himself, because it is Christ himself we are serving in our obedience. Scripture is replete with such examples of loving one another. A couple of them, one of my favorites, Mary anoints Jesus with an expensive ointment. We read about this early in John. Wiping his feet with her hair. And Jesus responds by saying, she has done a beautiful thing to me. That little event, it always gets me. And he says something to her that, friends, he says also to us when we serve each other selflessly. Another example in Scripture is Ruth's refusal to leave Naomi in submission to Boaz. We have many examples. How about the care and love of a pastor aching over his church? As the flock is often troubled and they are given many a sleepless night, that is selfless love. And I am so very grateful that we see it. Or even recently, our care for each other during Harvey. Jesus, his instruction is so clear that we have no excuse to follow it. Our turning away from following this commandment to humbly serve one another is easy. It's easy for us to recognize in ourselves. When we are selfish, let's not be fools. Let's not deceive ourselves. Let's repent immediately and go to God in confession, asking him to strengthen us to do what he commands. This is the Christian life, right? It's falling down and getting back up. The example that Jesus gives is too clear to deny. We can so therefore be doubly sure that he expects us to obey it. We should outdo each other in humble service toward each other. In Romans 12:10, it says, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. If the Son of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, if he didn't think it was beneath him to perform the humblest of works of the most humble of servants, then there is nothing that we, church, should think that we are too good or too great to do. Our obedience to love selflessly should be encouraged. Should be encouraged knowing our humility, it honors God, it truly does, because it recognizes his supremacy and our gross dependency. And it is encouraging to know such service is as if it were being done to Christ himself. I find that encouraging. Lastly, in Matthew 25, verses 37 through 40, it says, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. We are called to display such humility and selfless love to one another. We're actually commanded to do it. But do we? I have seen us come close. I've seen it recently again. Out of our love for Jesus and our brothers and sisters, as many of you labored selflessly for dear loved ones in this body, as it was sometimes quite humbling work. But did we attain to the standards set by Christ? I don't know. Maybe as any serving was made in Christ, yes. One of the blessings of the new life in Christ, one of the blessings we have in Christ, is the ability to not sin, right? And actually to be pleasing to God. But Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We find ourselves in Christ under his holy commandments, such as to humbly serve one another out of love. Yet, in Christ, having that commandment already fulfilled to our credit. We're commanded to do it, but it's fulfilled in Christ to our benefit already. Now, that's amazing. Also in history, it's always reported that Judas Iscariot, as most vile of villains, Dante had a special place for him in his inferno. And I don't put up any disagreement. Christ even said of him it would have been better if he had not been born. Judas is 100% responsible for his betrayal of Christ, just as he was for plundering the money bag. Satan, he only had to tempt Judas to make him do what he already wanted to do. But I believe that we should recognize that we too are capable of the most heinous of sin if God, in his pleasure, does not give grace to keep us from being as wicked as we can be. Knowing this, all the more we should be grateful to God for the sprinkling of the blood of Christ on our evil consciences, and making us into sons and daughters of God, new creations in Christ. I want to wrap up here with a quote from a daily devotion, morning and evening, by Charles Spurgeon. He says, "I am a debtor to God's grace and forgiving mercy, but I am no debtor to his justice. For he will never accuse me of a debt already paid. Christ said it is finished. And by that he meant that whatever his people owed was wiped away forever from the book of remembrance. Christ to the uttermost has satisfied divine justice. The account is settled. The handwriting is nailed to the cross. The receipt is given. And we are debtors to God's justice no longer." If there is anyone here today that does not know the freedom from the guilt of sin, then I implore you to bow down at the foot of the cross, where Jesus paid the debt for your sin. Repent and believe. And start living today as it were the first day of your new life in Christ. And know, dear friend, know this well, that there is no other hope. If you do know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then obey the command of Scripture we're given, and humble yourself and serve one another in love. Know, dear Christian, that Jesus expects this of you, because he showed us how it is done himself.